Good morning. We're going to be in Mark chapter 15 this morning. Mark 15. We'll start in 15, work our way into 16. I hesitated last week to talk about the crucifixion because I don't like ending with that. I don't want, if somebody happens to be visiting and that's the one time they're here, for them to hear the story of the death of Jesus and that be where it stops. Because as we know, as Christians and what we celebrate today, it's not where the story ends. And so we're going to look at the ending of Jesus' life here on earth and the resurrection this morning. The words will be up on the screen, but if you want to follow along in your own Bible, we'll be starting in chapter 15 and verse 1. And as soon as it was morning, the chief priests had a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. They bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. Now, something we need to know, it's a little different than the system we have nowadays, as Rome is there ruling over the Jews in a political sense, and they also have their religious leaders, these chief priests and teachers of the law. They, as chief priests, did not have the power to issue out capital punishment. Rome, on the other hand, it almost was a hobby for them. They were killing folks left and right. This idea of cruel and unusual punishment that we talk about today is not a concept they were familiar with. That was the way they would go towards things. They didn't try to avoid it. They wanted to make sure not only was it cruel, not only was it unusual, it was lengthy. You could be made an example. They wanted to make sure that it was a deterrent to everyone and that they could embarrass you as much as they could in the process. And interestingly enough, this is what these religious leaders wanted for Jesus. But legally speaking, they couldn't do it on their own, so they needed to enlist the help of Rome. Now, ironically, they spent the rest of their time concerned about a Messiah that would come and help them overthrow Rome. That's what they were looking for. And yet here, because of the evil that they wanted to do, they needed to involve Rome. And then we run across Pilate. They bound Jesus, led him away, and delivered him to Pilate. Now, if you're a religious person, you've been around church for a while, or you know your Bible very well, the name Pilate is not a new one to you. But I want to challenge you with a thought as you're thinking of the story this morning. I heard this from Andy Stanley last year at Easter time. Pilate is a name that would be a footnote in history if not for this story. You would have no idea who Pilate is. I learned in U.S. history in school the presidents and the order they came in. I know Washington and Adams and Jefferson and Madison, and then I start to get off track at 5. I know at 16 Lincoln comes in. I know we're on 45 now. I miss a lot in between. I start thinking of governors of my state, and I don't know a whole lot of those, of different states that I've lived in. Pilate is just this Roman governor of the area who no one would really know today who this guy was if not for this story. And we start to see very quickly that as Jesus intersects with the lives of people, their lives take on a significance greater than they might have had before. So they lead him to Pilate. Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." And the chief priests accused him of many things. And Pilate again asked him, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you." They are trying to, the way we might put it today, just throw whatever charges they can at him and see what sticks. Pilate and Rome, they do not care about blasphemy because religious is not an issue. Religion is not an issue to them in this sense. They care about a threat to power, which is why this idea of being king of the Jews was something the Jews decided to use. And so he throws all these different charges, but Jesus made no further answer, and Pilate was amazed. Because for most of us, if we are wrongly accused, we're going to spend a lot of time trying to talk our way out of it. And quite honestly, if most of us were justly accused, we're going to spend a lot of time trying to talk our way out of it. But Jesus remained silent. Now at the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. They had this tradition there that at this time of year they would release one prisoner. One guy would be freed, one guy would receive mercy that he did not deserve. And he answered them saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. And we've learned quite a bit about that throughout the book of Mark. If you're visiting this morning, we've been working our way through the Gospel of Mark. If you're not familiar with the Bible or with church, There are four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are known as the Synoptic Gospels. They follow a very similar pattern. John is a lot different than the others. And basically, if you want to think of it in terms of there's something that happened, and there are four people that witnessed this thing, and they're all going to see it from different angles. And through the inspiration of the Spirit, they all write their stories down, and they're passed on through time and down to us. As we look at Mark, it's probably the shortest of the accounts, but here we have learned quite a bit leading up to this that the chief priests were not fond of Jesus because they were concerned about their power. They were concerned about their money. They were concerned about a lot of the things that leaders in our world today might be concerned about. And because of this, they want to get rid of him. So Pilate knew. He knew this much that was going on. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. Leaders today would never stir up a crowd to try to get something going, would they? This is the way this all unfolds. Now, what we need to understand as we're working our way through this story is, even though a lot of this seems out of control, all of this is within the plan of God. All of this is something that at any moment in it, Jesus could put a stop to it. God could put a stop to it. Jesus could take these people who were wrongly accusing and show them all of the things they should be accused of. Jesus could release himself from these chains. Jesus could change how all of this goes, but he is being obedient to the plan that the Father has set in motion. The chief priest stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, "Then what shall I do with the man you call the King of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Now, a few weeks ago, we found Jesus coming into town, back in chapter 12, and crowds were before him, laying palm branches down, and he rides in on the back of this donkey, and the crowds are yelling, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Now, I have heard sermons, and you have probably heard sermons along the way, that talk about these being the same people in both places, and we might have even mentioned that idea back in chapter 12. We don't know. It's hard for me to think that there aren't some of the same folks here involved in both crowds. We're sure that probably there are some people who have headed home, because so many would come for this pilgrimage to Jerusalem, to the temple, and can't stay forever, and so there are probably some who have already left from that Hosanna crowd. But think of the difference in the week of Jesus' life as he begins this week with praise. It ends this week with calls for his life, for his end, and for a violent end. And Pilate said to them, "Why? What has he done?" It's interesting to me that Pilate, although he seems fairly spineless throughout all of this, also seems to be the one who can see through at least some of what they're doing. Here's someone you're accusing who really hasn't done anything, and we're reminded again of the innocence of Jesus. We sang the song a few minutes ago, "Lamb of God," the innocence of the Lamb of God, as he comes to be our sacrifice. Pilate said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." When we get in the midst of that crowd, in the midst of the shouting, in the midst of the motion and the lack of thinking, it just takes over. So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, he just wants to be done with this. These crazy people and their religious disagreement, I just don't want anything to do with it. He released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Now, Mark, being the concise of the Gospels, having scourged Jesus, three words, just really quickly put in there. A little more detail in some of the other Gospels and a lot more detail from what we read in history. Scourging was something the Romans did well. And scourging, their soldiers would have these whips, and oftentimes these whips would divide into multiple pieces at the end instead of just being the one piece. And in the ends of these whips, they would place pieces of bone and pieces of rock and pieces of glass so they could do as much damage as possible as they whipped. And so the Jesus we find crucified later on in this chapter, that's not the beginning for him of what's going to happen. He is beaten and beaten and beaten here during the course of this scourging. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters, and they called together the whole battalion. So all of these soldiers, this large group is around him. And they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. I hate thorns with passion. Remember running to them in my backyard when I was a kid? I've seen the thorns from this part of the world, and they're like nothing you have seen before. We saw one a week ago or so, and the thorns themselves are about this long. And if you could imagine those twisted into a crown and probably not placed all that gently onto your head. There is pain that goes with this that the Roman soldiers that are doing they're doing to him. Beyond that, there is a mockery that we're beginning to see here, where he's a king, so let's make him look like a king. And they put this purple robe on and this crown of thorns, and twisting together the crown of thorns, they put it on him. Then they began to salute him. Hail the King of the Jews! Aren't you great? Look at you with your crown of thorns and your purple, and here at our mercy. Who do you think you are? And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him. And I've run into this point in the passage before and thought to myself, why bother with the whole, let's put the cloak on him and pull it back off? Have you ever had a Band-Aid on when you have cut yourself and ripped it off too early? As things are beginning to heal? There's nothing the Romans did that was not calculated when it came to this. And they knew, here is this man who has been whipped probably within an inch of his life, and we're going to put this cloak on him, and then we're going to take it back off and just start that all over again. They put his clothes back on him, and they led him out to crucify him. They compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. By the way, if we struggle with things of race and ethnicity, we find Alexander and Rufus mentioned later in Romans 16. They are likely black folks, not African-American, which is what we use today because America is a distant thing to come. But these are not folks that look like most of us. And Simon, as he comes along and carries the cross, he's compelled to do so. But again, a name, were it not for his intersection with Jesus, you would have no idea who he was. Simon carries the cross, and they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of the skull. And we don't know if this is because what it looks like geographically. We don't know if it's because of what they did here and the death that surrounded this place. But he finds himself in Golgotha. They offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And you may wonder, you know, beyond the cruelty of all this, why some of these details, why they do some of the things they do. And if you look into the Old Testament, which we clearly don't have time for this morning, most of these things are prophesied hundreds of years before they happen. And it's not Jesus doing these things, it's these things being done to him by others. This is not the followers of his trying to make sure things follow the right pattern. These are the Roman soldiers who did not like these people, that are doing exactly what the prophecies say would happen. And he is placed on this cross as they cast lots for his clothing, either naked or very close to it, which is, by the way, not the way we have looked at this traditionally because it doesn't look good on the jewelry, it doesn't look good on the statues. But they like to embarrass folks, these Romans, and they were very well known for doing that. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews," which, by the way, the Jews have been using along the way to make their accusations. They don't really care for it so much now that it's on a sign. They don't want their king to be looked at in this way. And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right, one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha! You who destroy the temple and rebuilt it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross." I don't even begin to comprehend what it would be like to endure not just the pain of this, the embarrassment of this, but the mockery from people whom you have created, who do not understand what it is they're doing, and knowing again that you have the power to stop all of this at any point. This is the point, if this were one of our modern-day superhero movies, one of the Marvel Avengers movies or something like that, nails shoot out of the cross, he comes down, starts to take his vengeance on everybody. This is not what he does. He is the Lamb of God who has come to be the sacrifice, and he stays there for us. So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others, but he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. At every angle he turns, it's just another person to mock and to make fun. And when the sixth hour had come, there was a darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "Behold, he's calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come down and take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry, and he breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And again, if you're a religious person, you've studied your Old Testament, you know your Bible, you know the significance of this. If not, to share with you, the veil of the temple was the place where not anyone could go beyond that. It was a separation between just regular people and God. And symbolically, as Jesus dies here on the cross for us, that separation between us and God, God is tearing that apart because he wants us to be with him. And when the centurion, worldly, Roman, moments ago seeing over beatings and scourgings and mockery, being a part of leading him here, putting him on the cross, when the centurion saw this, and the way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." It's undeniable what was happening in front of him. There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, and James the younger, and of Joseph, and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him, and there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. And part of why history thinks that these women were watching at a distance was because of his state hanging there and the embarrassment of it all, and maybe for their safety too. When evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, another name, by the way, you would have no idea who this guy is, but plays a vital role here because prophecy said he would be put in a new tomb, and as a carpenter's son who had no home of his own, how's he going to have a new tomb? And that's provided by Joseph. Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. The level of his beatings is what leads to this. Lots of times as people were crucified, they would hang out there for a very long time. And Jesus died a little more quickly. And summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph brought a linen shroud, taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud, and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. And as he rolled the stone into place, hard for us to imagine because of how we bury nowadays. But there would be a tomb with probably about a 4-foot-high opening, maybe by about 2 feet wide or so, that you would duck to kind of go down in. They would roll a stone in front of it, and there would be a kind of a divot in the ground that the stone would roll into. So if you could imagine what the weight of a stone, probably limestone for that area, more than 4 feet high to cover that entire opening and the divot below, so probably something like 5 to 6 feet high around, probably a good foot or more thick, how heavy that stone would be as they roll it into place. And then we find ourselves in chapter 16, where everything takes an incredible turn. When the Sabbath passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so they might go and anoint him. And again, something that we've tried to stress around here if you're visiting with us, if you think the Bible is anti-woman, if you think the Bible is not positive when it comes to women, by the way, in a culture that was very not positive when it comes to women, they sure are in significant places all the time. And here are these women who are going to be the witnesses of what is about to happen. They brought spices so they might anoint him. Very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. They started on this journey, probably in darkness, heading towards the tomb. They were saying to one another as they walked along, "Who will roll the stone away for us from the entrance of the tomb?" Because remember, it's this giant stone weighing who knows how much, and these three ladies who have come along. And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. One of the other gospels says it's actually away from the tomb. So if you could imagine the amount of force it would take, not just to get that stone up out of the divot, but to move it away from the tomb itself. And I like to imagine just violently thrown away from the tomb personally, but think about how you will. Entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. To put it lightly, I would imagine. They're expecting to come and find the body of Jesus to do what they do. They brought these spices because of the smell of the dead. They did not do embalming in their culture. This is how they took care of things, and this was the job they had come to do. They expected to come and find a body. Instead, they find this young man sitting there. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed." You remember all the way back to the birth of Christ, about 13 or 14 weeks ago now that we talked about it? "Do not be afraid. Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment that had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. And this, by the way, is where a lot of us might be this morning. In our culture, we tend to say nothing about this stuff because we are afraid. We're afraid people aren't going to believe it. We're afraid people are going to think we're crazy. We're afraid they put us in line with preachers you see on TV or some crazy Christian group you've seen do something that doesn't look like it's been done in the name of Christ at all. We tend to just hold back. And the fear they have here frustrates me a little bit. And we're going to see more appearances throughout the rest of the chapter. We'll see their faith begin to grow and they realize what's happening. But the faith they have here, this fear, doesn't look to me like where I would like for us to end, which is back a few verses. "When they were saying to one another, 'Who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb?' As they are walking along, they don't know how it's all going to work. They know there's a tomb. They know there's a big stone. They know they're not capable of doing anything about that big stone. But they also know they have a job to do, and they go to do it. And I think for us this morning, that's probably where a lot of us find ourselves. Whether it's in our spiritual walk or in the things that we need to do, we do not have it all figured out. And if you think, by the way, that you have it all figured out, I hope you'll reset that thought in your mind for a minute this morning and realize that there are some things that we just don't completely grasp, and that's okay. And the question for us is, are we going to continue the walk to the empty tomb even though we don't have it all figured out? Are we going to continue to follow Jesus and figure things out as we go even though we don't have it all figured out now? Are we going to go down the path that he has chosen for us even if we don't know how the stone is going to be rolled away? Even if we don't know when I talk to someone about him and tell the story how they will react? Even if I'm afraid they're going to ask me a question I don't know the answer to, am I still going to start moving in the right direction? And I hope the answer for us this morning is yes, because the beauty of our story is the tomb is empty when they get there. And everything around this story, from a worldly perspective, especially from their culture, is not the way we would do it. Do you know something about women in the first century culture that they were in? Women were not reliable witnesses in the first century culture they were in. People would hear a woman say something and then need proof, so they would find a man to say the same thing. That sets us off today, by the way. But in this culture, that's what they did. If you were writing this story and trying to prove your point, you would not have put women here. If you were writing this story and trying to prove your point, you would have done any number of things differently. If this were his people stealing his body so that the tomb would be empty, you wouldn't find, as we find in other gospel accounts, the grave clothes still there. You would unwrap that body before you stole it. You would just take it. Everything about this story from a worldly standpoint is wrong. But what we see here is the truth of the Son of God. And the truth of the Son of God is the tomb is empty. If you go to Israel today and try to find the tomb, and we've talked about this about archaeology in Israel before, two or three people will say they've got the one because they want to charge you to see it. And it's hard to know if any of them are right. Some of them look like what you would imagine it as. But the truth of all of those tombs that people claim to be the tomb of Christ that they will charge you to see, they're all empty. There's nobody in them. The tomb is empty this morning, and that is why we celebrate. And as we said, we celebrate that each week. This morning, if that's something you would like to be a part of, we would love to see the symbolism of that today in your own death, burial, and resurrection in baptism. As we die to our sin and we are buried in the water of baptism and we rise to walk this new life for Him. This morning, for a lot of us, we have gotten off track somewhere along the way. And if you would like to start following again, if you would like to realize that even if you don't know how the stone is going to be rolled away, we can still head for that empty tomb. Or if there's something we can help you with or pray about in your life, please come while we stand and sing.